Now today, we are privileged to have Dr. David Skeel as our guest preacher. He'll come up in just a minute after the scripture reading, but let me take a moment now to introduce him to you. Some of you guys may already know him. If you're in the law school world, then you would know David as a corporate law professor at Penn. You would know him as the author of several influential books and articles on bankruptcy and bailouts. And you'd also know him as someone who's helping to resolve Puerto Rico's financial crisis, and he's enduring patiently quite a bit of controversy about it. But if you're in the church world, then you would know David as an elder at 10th Presbyterian Church in Center City, as a teacher on Christian theory of law, and also as the author of a book titled True Paradox, How Christianity Makes Sense of Our Complex World. But I know David as a friend for almost 20 years, 19 years, I think. I think we first met at 10th in a Sunday school that he was teaching, interestingly enough, on the book of Psalms. And I think the first psalm he taught on was Psalm 19. So today, on May 19th, we'll be hearing a sermon on Psalm 19 from a friend of mine who's we've been friends with for 19 years. There we go. With that excellent introduction, let's now attend to the reading of God's word, and then David will come up and preach the sermon.
When many disciples turned away from following Jesus, Peter confessed to him, "Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That same living Lord speaks to us now from Psalm 19, as is printed in your bulletin. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. The word of the Lord.
I wish I could do introductions like that. That was really a lovely, lovely introduction. Jason and I do indeed go back many years, and as a result of that, I am able to worship with y'all once every year or two, and it's a great privilege and a great blessing. By way of introduction to what I have to share with you, I thought the end of Psalm 19 is a very good transition to the appropriate state of mind. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The intelligence and emotional complexity of animals is now all the rage. You may have seen this yourselves over the last few years. A dying chimpanzee gives an intimate, reassuring pat to the scientist who she's become very close to over a number of years. Blue jays, unlike human beings, can remember where they put their car keys. The current guru of this movement seems to be Franz de Waal, a scientist of Emory, and the author of a number of books with names such as Mama's Last Hug, Animal Emotions and What They Tell Us About Ourselves, and Are We Smart Enough to Know How Smart Animals Are? Why this obsession with animal intelligence all of a sudden? Well, one reason, I think, is that we are indeed learning a lot about the capacities of animals, and they do have capacities that are greater than we traditionally understood. I have to admit that in the wake of this literature, I now look at my own little dog with a little more respect. And I'm a little bit more appreciative when she prances around the room after going to the bathroom outside rather than inside, quite proud of herself and knowing that she's now entitled to a treat. But the other reason for this excitement, in my view, is that it reassures many of those who hold to what I like to call a science without God view of the world. It reassures them that there's nothing special about human beings, and there's no need to believe there's a God who created the universe. I have a dear atheist friend who sends me links to these articles and books for just this reason. Psalm 19 provides a very different view of both of human beings and of God. The psalm has two main parts before it concludes with the prayer that I just read. The two parts are so different that commentators have often claimed this is really two different psalms that got mashed together. The first part is an adapted ode to a sun god, and the second part is entirely separate, the part about law. The focus of the two parts is indeed quite different. The first part is all about the sun, moon, and stars, and the second part suddenly shifts to God's law. David uses one word for God, which is translated God in our translations in the first part, and a different word for God, translated Lord, in the second part. The style of the two parts is also a little bit different. But anyone who thinks this is two different poems that somehow don't belong together has obviously never read any contemporary poetry. The sparks that fly when you put together two seemingly different sets of ideas that turn out to be intricately and not always logically related is precisely what makes many beautiful poems so beautiful. Let's start with the first part of the psalm, verses 1 to 6. If the language David uses in these opening verses, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. If this language sounds familiar, it should. The word translated sky literally means expanse or firmament, as with the expanse at the beginning of creation that God brought order out of. And the language about day to day and night to night clearly is intended to echo the creation of day and the creation of night in Genesis 1. After this initial description, David shifts and focuses his attention on the sun. He compares the sun to a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and then mixing his metaphors a little bit. Or if you're really picky about these things, his similes, because it's like the sun, mixing his metaphors or similes a little bit, compares the sun to a runner running a race or a warrior going out into battle. The first image probably refers to a bridegroom leaving his chamber to meet his bride on their wedding day, with his friends alongside him in the whole village rejoicing as they make their way to the wedding. It's lovely imagery for the way the sun looks as it emerges at sunrise, then works its way across the sky during the course of the day. But these verses also have a very important theological point. In the pagan cultures around Israel in the ancient Near East, the people believed that the sun and the other heavenly objects were divine beings. These verses make clear that the sun isn't divine at all. It's beautiful, it's important, it's powerful, but it is not divine. It was created by God, and its course is orchestrated by God. This was and is a radical claim. There is only one God, or there is a God, there is only one God, and the one God is Lord over the spectacular universe he has created. Now, when I read these voices, it brings to mind for me, or these verses, it brings to mind for me experiences where you have this sudden sense of just how beautiful the world God created is. I suspect many of you have had these kinds of experiences where you have this moment where the beauty of the creation just breaks into your ordinary existence. For me, one of the most powerful of these experiences came many, many years ago, even before I knew Jason, when I was in college. After my second year of college, I went hitchhiking out west with some friends. The friends left and went back east. I was hitchhiking up the coast of California, got to the Redwood region, couldn't get a ride. It got to be later in the afternoon. I still couldn't get a ride. It got to be even later. Still didn't get a ride. Finally ended up spending the night in my sleeping bag by the side of the road. When I woke up the next morning, my sleeping bag was as wet as Gideon's fleece. I hadn't slept a whole lot. The sun was just beginning to appear. I was miserable. Unfortunately, I still have diaries. My diary from back then, the diary says things like, life is terrible, there's no hope, Nietzsche was right. But at the end of this, after I wrote in my diary, I still had to get up and do something. There was nothing else for me to do but to roll up my sleeping bag, put it in my backpack, and start walking up the road. So I start walking up the road. It's probably 5:30 in the morning when the light has just started to appear. I walk around a bend, looking down over the redwood trees. The clouds are nestled in the trees. There's fog. Everything is lit up by the sun. It was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen in my life. I'm sure many of you have had this same shiver of recognition that there is something greater than this particular moment. And that something greater tells me something about the beauty of the universe. I believe that that brief sense of transcendence that we have in the presence of either the beauty of a landscape, sometimes in the presence of the beauty of art, is not accidental. And that's what David is writing about here. It's not accidental. It's a reminder of who God is and what he intended for the universe. It's a glimpse of heaven, in my view, breaking into our daily existence. From the sublime, in the first part of the psalm, David then dramatically shifts, not to the ridiculous, but to something very that appears to be very different from the sublime, and that is the law. And David says that the law is more beautiful than gold, more sweeter even than honey, drippings of the honeycomb, which, if you're like me, strikes me as a really jarring transition, the transition that leads many commentators to think or to have thought that this is actually two different psalms put together. If you've ever read the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and many people probably have, probably finer than gold, sweeter than honey is not the first set of terms that comes to your mind. Why would you say that laws and a legal system are more to be desired than gold? That they're sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb? In his wonderful essay on Psalm 19, which some of you have probably read, it's in a book called Reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis suggests one possible answer, an answer that had been suggested to him by a friend, might be the joy that one gets from mastering a difficult subject. This is a joy that I can relate to personally. As Jason mentioned, I'm a bankruptcy scholar. If you've ever read American Bankruptcy Law, I doubt any of you have, but I suspect you can imagine this. It is not the most scintillating thing in the world. I can perhaps give you a little bit of a sense of bankruptcy law if I say it's a lot like the tax code, except that it's a little bit more tedious and not quite as fun. But there's a wonderful sense of accomplishment that you get when you begin to see the intricacy of this set of laws, how they all fit together and how they make sense. Now, this sense of accomplishment can lead to sin. It can easily lead to pride, but it isn't inherently sinful. I think it's part of how we're made, to see complexity and to rejoice in understanding how that complexity works. But Lewis doesn't think that that's what this part of the psalm is about, and I think he's right. I don't think that's why David says that the law of the Lord is more to be desired than gold. I think he has something else in mind. I think a better way to see what he may have in mind is once again to compare Israel's God and the law of Israel's God to the gods of the ancient Near East. The gods of the ancient Near East were capricious. They acted just like human beings. They were jealous. They had affairs. They double-crossed. They mistreated human beings even when human beings didn't necessarily deserve to be mistreated. Notice, by way of contrast, the kinds of words David uses to describe the law of the Lord. He says the law is sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. Now that word sure in particular highlights the difference between the law of the Lord and the gods of the ancient Near East. It gives a sense of stability, unchangingness, dependability, holiness. It's everything that the gods of the ancient Middle East were not. Our own culture doesn't worship pagan gods, at least for the most part. Most folks in our culture don't worship pagan gods. But isn't there a similar fickleness in our culture? A generation ago, the biblical view of sexuality, that it's only intended for marriage, was widespread. It was widely held in this country. Now, that view of sexuality is seen as naive or even silly. 20 years ago, to give another example, nearly everyone defended religious freedom, whether or not they were religious themselves. The Religious Freedom Restoration Act in the 1990s passed almost unanimously. Everybody agreed that religious freedom was important. Now when you see the term religious freedom in newspapers, religious freedom is often put in scare quotes. Isn't it sweet to know that the law of the Lord is not fickle? It's holy, and it does not change. I said at the outset that Psalm 19 teaches not only about who God is, but also about who we are. To show you what I mean, let me go back to the beginning of the psalm, starting with verse 3. In many of the traditional translations of verse 3, including the Revised Standard Version translation, verse 3 is translated something like this. There is no speech, nor are there words. This again is talking about the heavens. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth. The verse initially seems a little odd. It says first there's no speech, there are no words, and then it says that their voice goes through the entire earth. One is tempted to say, which is it? Speech or no speech? Words or no words? But I think the idea is clear. Although there are no words, the heavens speak to us in images. We understand something about what the heavens are saying. Now, the ESV version makes this a little bit clearer at the expense of smothering the poetry of the verse a little bit, which the ESV does on occasion do. The ESV translates verse 3 as, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The message, I think, of each of these translations ultimately is the same. There's a message in the heavens. Who hears that message? Who understands that message? I think the answer is us. And I'm going to argue that what this verse is saying is something about what it means to be made in the image of God. This verse and this feature of Psalm 19 has profound significance, in my view, for one of the great puzzles of human existence. And that's our consciousness. Why do we have consciousness, or what I like to call our idea-making capacity, our capacity for abstract thought, and our capacity to devise and debate theories of reality, whether it's Marxist theories of history, philosophy, or religious explanations of the world. From a science without God perspective, this ability, our idea-making capacity, is really hard to explain. When humans, ancient humans, lived on the savannas that evolutionary psychologists are so fond of talking about when they're envisioning why we have the capacities we have, you can imagine how it might have been evolutionarily adaptive to have very rudimentary language skills so that human beings could signal one another in a hunt and things of that sort. It's a lot harder to understand why we would have an idea-making capacity. And I'm not the only one who's identified this difficulty. Even many of the new atheists, such as Steven Pinker, the Harvard psychologist and linguist, acknowledge that it is really hard to explain from an evolutionary perspective why we have an idea-making capacity, why we have consciousness. Pinker wrote a 600-page book called How the Mind Works. It's an amazing book. It attempts to explain every feature of our mind. But when it gets to the most important feature of the human mind, our idea-making capacity, Pinker says, in effect, we don't have a clue. He spends about one page on it, says we have no idea why we have this ability, and then he moves on. The Bible, by contrast, has some very interesting things to say about our idea-making capacity. And I think the first three verses of Psalm 19 are one of the most powerful places where you see the Bible teaching us about what the significance of our idea-making capacity is. When verse 1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky proclaims his handiwork, it suggests that the universe is intelligible. It's not simply random. The universe is a reflection of a good and holy and true God. It reflects his glory, and therefore it must be intelligible. When verse 3 says we hear speech that day to day and night to night pour out, it suggests that somehow, in some small way, we're in tune with this intelligible universe. When you think about it, both of those statements are astonishing. The universe did not have to be intelligible. It could have been completely random. There's nothing inconsistent with a universe that is completely random. In fact, Albert Einstein once said, "The most incomprehensible thing about our universe is that it's comprehensible." The second statement is equally remarkable. We human beings are somehow in tune with this comprehensible universe. In some small way, we are wired to understand how the universe works. As I said a minute ago, I believe this is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. My favorite little bit of evidence that what the Bible says here is true comes from an old scholarly article. It was published, I believe, in 1960, called The Unreasonable Effectiveness of Mathematics in the Natural Sciences. The Unreasonable Effectiveness of Mathematics in the Natural Sciences. If you've read my book, True Paradox, I will be recycling this example, but I know only a couple of you have, so the couple of you can close your ears if you would like for the next minute or two. The author of this article, who was not a Christian, talks about how remarkable it is that so many completely abstract mathematical ideas that were devised simply to complete abstract theorems, have proven essential to our understanding of how the universe works. One of the most incredible is complex numbers, which is a real number together with the square root of -1. I have no idea what this is, as many of you probably don't either, but bear with me. Complex numbers were a completely abstract concept devised several centuries ago, yet they have proven essential to our understanding of the physics of subatomic particles. As the author of this article puts it, the way he says it, and this is a quote, most more advanced mathematical concepts, such as complex numbers, algebras, linear operators, Borel sets, were so devised that they are apt subjects on which the mathematician can demonstrate his ingenuity and his sense of formal beauty. So his point is that we have all of these mathematical concepts that were devised simply because of the beauty of the theorems that they enabled the mathematician to complete. And yet they've proven indispensable to our understanding of things like quantum mechanics, the principles, as I said, governing subatomic particles. They've helped us to understand how the universe works. From a science without God perspective, this is an incredible bit of good luck, much greater than hitting the jackpot in the lottery. It's as if we've hit some cosmic jackpot. We just happen to have a capacity that doesn't seem to have served any purpose for ancient human beings, and yet it enables us to better understand how the universe works. Now, I should stick a caveat in here. I'm not arguing that a science without God perspective, that evolutionary psychology by itself will never tell us about consciousness. We may learn more about consciousness in due course. What I'm saying is we don't know much from a scientific perspective at this point, and yet the Bible has very, very interesting things to say about what is going on, why it is that we have this consciousness. The Bible teaches that our ability to understand the universe is not hitting a cosmic jackpot at all. We have this capacity because we're made in the image of the God whose glories the heavens declare. When we think about the glory of the universe and the glory of God's law and the fact that we're made in God's image, our first thought may be similar to David's in another psalm, a similar psalm, Psalm 8, when he says, "It's really amazing how you've made us, God." That's not a quote from the psalm. The quote is more along the lines of, "You have made us a little bit lower than the angels." That's likely to be our first thought. But our second thought is likely to be, and I believe should be, a thought about our sin and our sinfulness. We can't help but reflect on what poor image bearers we so often are. I think this is why David spends the last three verses of the psalm meditating on his own sinfulness. He knows that it's only through the work of a redeemer, the redeemer he calls his rock, that we can become truly human, truly like those who are made in the image of this awesome God. But thanks be to God that we have that redeemer. He's shown us what it's like to be truly human, and he's promised to fix the brokenness of this beautiful universe and to make all things new. When we've embraced Jesus, we become part of this eternal reclamation project. It's enough to make anyone burst into song, and it's hard to imagine more beautiful words to sing than the words of Psalm 19. Why don't we close in prayer? Father, what a privilege it is to know that we worship a God who is not just good, not just true, but beautiful. That is everything good and beautiful and true. Thank you for the beauty of the scriptures and the beauty of the new life that you have offered us in Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to live more like him through the work of your Holy Spirit, to be more human, more like Jesus has showed us to be. And I pray this, all these things in his name. Amen.